In chess, I don't know if there's any chess players out there. I'm not a great chess player, but I know a little about chess. In chess, it's all about your end game, how you finish, how you get checkmate. You can have the best opening moves, not make any mistakes in the middle. You can be really tricky. But if you can't actually trap your opponent in checkmate, you can never win. Now, like I said, I'm not much of a chess player. There's a couple of ways I know that I can sort of manoeuvre things and end up winning a game of chess. And sometimes it even happens by accident that I win. I'll make a move and I'll say check. Oh, hang on a minute, that's actually checkmate. But unlike me, good chess players, they're actually thinking about their end game almost from the first move. Every move they make, every little pawn sacrifice, every strategic backward move, it's setting things up for that end game. And there's a lot of life which is the same. Perhaps you're studying for a job. And so there's books to read and assignments to write. There's difficult things to understand, things to memorise. You're learning something new. And as fun as learning is, there is an end to the learning. Yes, says Colin, can't wait for the end. There's a purpose. There'll be a day when the learning is over. And what comes after the learning begins, a new job perhaps, a new career, which is what the learning is all about. Or maybe you're working on a project, like Jenny down there, knitting. What are we knitting? Gloves. A beanie. Or perhaps it's getting fit and losing weight, or maybe it's renovating a kitchen. And some of those things are fun, but actually doing them is not the goal. At some point you want to finish the task so that you can begin enjoying what you've been working for. You get to wear the beanie, or you get to run that marathon, or you get to cook in that kitchen. And it's the same with the Christian life. We're running a race. And like any race, there's a purpose to it. There's a goal. There will come a time when the running is over and the resting will begin. That's the finish line. For Christians, the finish line is when Jesus returns, when he returns to judge, returns to bring in his new creation, the life, the world that we were made for. And as we finish thinking about encouragement tonight, about the words that we speak to one another, that day, it will actually mark the end of encouragement as well. Because on that day, all the hard work, all the struggle will be over, and instead of encouragement, celebration can begin. It's just like a running race. When that running race is on, the runners, they need to be cheered. They need to be motivated to stick it out, even though their legs are aching and their feet hurt and their lungs are burning. But once they cross that finish line, then there's no need for encouragement anymore. The race is over. And instead, cheering can begin and celebration. And it's the same with a Christian race. One day, that race will be over when Jesus returns. Sin and death and hurt will be destroyed. The struggle will be done. And our need for perseverance and faith and hope will be gone. And so instead of encouragement, we can begin celebrating instead. That will be the end of encouragement. But there's another meaning for the word end. Not just finish, but end can also mean goal or purpose or target. Perhaps you know the first question of the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which says, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So that meaning of the word end, it means what is the main purpose of mankind? And if we think about that meaning of end, what do we mean when we talk about the end of encouragement? What's the purpose of encouragement? What's its goal? And I want to suggest that the answer to that is the same. The purpose of encouragement is the day that Jesus returns and sets everything right. That's the goal that encouragement directs us towards. That day is the finish line for encouragement, but it's also the purpose of our encouragement, the target. All through the Bible. Matt's introductory reading happened to mention it as well. All through the Bible, the chief motivation, the main encouragement to keep following Jesus is because he's coming back. For example, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Paul's just spent 57 verses talking about the resurrection, about how death will be destroyed when Jesus comes back and we'll receive resurrection bodies. And he says then in verse 58, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Because of all I've said about what's going to happen on that day, because of that, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Now, all that we do now is not going to be wasted because of what's coming then. It'll be worth it. That's the end of encouragement. That's its goal, its target. Lots more passages we could talk about, but we're going to have a quick look at 1 Peter chapter 1, at how Peter points us to Jesus' return and then encourages us to respond to that in the present. It's a look to the future with an encouragement in the present. So beginning at verse 3, if you're following along, that'd be good. And there's some notes in the outline as well to help you follow along. Verse 3, God has qualified us for something that's in the future. He wants us to look there. Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth now into a living hope. Then, through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. So it's looking forward. Whatever our circumstances might look like in the present, our future is about a generous, eternal, glorious inheritance. Our bodies might be perishing. Our houses and cars and food might spoil. Our beauty, our popularity, they might be fading. But our inheritance, it can never perish, spoil or fade. And we can be sure of it. We can count on it because it's a living hope, an alive hope. It's real and it's sure. Jesus won our new birth by his resurrection, but he also makes our hope secure and sure by his resurrection. He defeated death, so we can be sure he'll do that for us too. And notice that it's kept in heaven. There's something about safety and security in that phrase as well. It's kept safe in heaven. Nothing can touch it. A global financial crisis can't ruin it. A tsunami can't destroy it. A political revolution can't bring it to nothing. Nothing can break it or cheapen it or lose it. It's a hope that's solid and reliable. So Peter's pointed our attention to the future, and then he tells us how that should encourage us now. Look there in verse 6. In this future hope, you greatly rejoice. That's now. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. There's real joy to be experienced now, even though humanly speaking, perhaps we should be despairing. And they're the sorts of things that our encouraging words should be doing for people. There's joy because the grief is only for a little while compared to an inheritance that's for eternity. We're getting a needle because we need to get an immunisation. The pain of the needle is only for a second compared to a lifetime of immunity. So point one, we have an imperishable inheritance, so we should greatly rejoice. Point two, not only are the trials brief, but there's a purpose to them, to prove that your faith is genuine. Life might look tough now. You may feel like giving up, but none of what you're going through is random. None of it's bad luck. God has a goal to it, a purpose. And once again, it's encouragement that's to do with what's coming at the finish, at the end, to make us better prepared for the day Jesus is revealed. Look at what he says in verse 7. These trials have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Just like fire refines gold, burns off all its impurities, reveals the true beauty of gold, it's the same with the trials we go through now. Those trials burn off our independence and our pride. They strip away our selfishness, our self-centeredness and our self-reliance. And what they leave behind instead is a humble, gentle, trusting, shining Christ-likeness that's perfectly matched to Jesus himself. And the point of it is that when that perfect, humble, gentle, trusting, glorious Jesus is revealed on that final day, there we will be as well, refined and ready and matching him, reflecting him, at least in a dim way. And so on that day, all praise and honour and glory will go to him because of us and what the trials have done for us. So that's the future. But it's got practical implications now. And Peter encourages us about the present. Look there in verse 8. Though you haven't seen him, that's still off in the future, you love him now. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. The encouragement to be joyful now, to love Jesus now, is because of that day, of what's coming. Well, that's two truths about the end, about the finish. In verse 8 and 9, we get a third one. You believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We trust Jesus now because we're receiving the goal of our faith then. The word there for goal is end. We're receiving the end of our faith. We're receiving the target of our faith, the finishing line of our faith, the thing that our faith is pointing towards. And what is that goal? What's that target, the finishing line? The salvation of our souls. Rescue from judgment, deliverance from eternal judgment. Saving from death into life. That's the goal of our faith. And that means we can confidently trust God now because that's what's happened for Jesus. His suffering finished in saving and glory. That's what the next paragraph is talking about there in verse 11, about the prophets revealing God's plan in Scripture that Christ would suffer. But that suffering wouldn't be the end for Jesus. See it there in verse 11? The prophets predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The pattern for Jesus was that suffering resulted in glories. And so the point of that is that we can now trust God. We can be joyful now because it'll be the same for us. Sufferings will finish in glory. And because of that reality in the future, the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls, it means we should do something now. Now look there in verse 13. Therefore, it's great when you see a therefore because that's practical. That's an application of a spiritual truth, of a theological point. Because of that reality, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Because of what's coming, because your salvation is ahead of you, do something now. What are you to do? Prepare your minds for action. The literal translation of that phrase is a beautiful one. It's gird up the loins of your mind. It's from soldiers with the Roman tunics on. They'd sort of hitch up their skirts so they could get ready for battle. They'd hitch them up, right, I'm ready to take you on. And the phrase is saying, gird up the loins of your mind. Get your attitudes ready. Be self-controlled. Because there's a reckoning coming. There's an examination. You want to be prepared. You want to be ready. You don't want to be found unprepared. And the second, set your hope fully on what's coming then. Set your hope fully on that, not this. Set your hope on the grace of your inheritance, the grace of your salvation. Make a conscious decision of your mind to look beyond all those things that are in front of you, the sparkly, earthly, distracting things that attract us, importance, comfort, acceptance, pleasure, control, power. None of those last. None of them satisfy. Instead, set your hope, focus your mind on what truly satisfies, on what truly will last. That's how you gird up the loins of your mind. What does that setting hope look like practically? Well, Peter goes into a description in verse 14. Set your hope fully on what's to come. What's that going to look like practically? As obedient children, verse 14, don't conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy. Now, you don't belong to this world, to the things that are in front of you. You belong past that, off into the future, into eternity. This world won't last. Don't conform to it. Instead, imitate the one you've been created for, the one you'll spend eternity with. Be holy as God is holy. Practical encouragement for today that's focused on the end, on the goal of your faith. Well, there's a fourth pointer to the finish line there in verse 17. We call on a Father who will judge everyone's work impartially. That's what's ahead of us. Justice. Real, certain, trustworthy. There's no delaying it. There's no bribing it. There's no distracting him from his goal. And if that's true into the future, that's obviously going to have consequences for our present. Verse 17. Since, don't you like the logic? Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. That's the encouragement that's based on something that's off into the future. Live your lives here not in fear of the police, not in fear of the tax department, not in fear of popularity polls. Live your life here in reverence to the one whose opinion really matters, in fear of God, the impartial judge, the Father. We're strangers here. We're aliens. Our passport's been issued from another country. And so ultimately we answer to another authority, to our Heavenly Father, who sees every action, hears every word, knows every thought, and who judges justly. And what that means is we can let go of reacting to evil with evil. We don't have to get even or get back or get revenge. We can let go of jealousy or complaining about unfairness. Because on that day, everyone will receive exactly what they deserve from the impartial judge. We can get on with living our lives here in reverent fear of one person alone, our Heavenly Father. There's one final point to the finish line there in verse 23. For you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Peter's point is that God's word lasts forever. It never goes out of date. It never loses its power. It's never diluted. If you've been born again, then you've been powerfully changed by God's word so that you too will last forever. That's his point. You will last forever. This world is only the beginning. You were made for eternity. If you're a Christian, then you will live for eternity in your natural home. This world is just passing through. You're just passing through it. It's like you're a Porsche. I was thinking about this morning, and Paul Lenton actually did have his Porsche parked over in the car park at West Point. And it's like a top-of-the-line Porsche is in the car park at West Point, and it just drives round and round. But it's not made for the car park at West Point. When it finally gets to the exit gate of the car park, that's really the finish line of the car park, but it's the beginning of where a Porsche is destined, where a Porsche is designed to be. That's the open road. Perhaps not the streets around Ashfield. It's probably not the natural place for a Porsche, but the open road, that's what it's designed for, where it can handle beautifully and accelerate quickly. That's the same with us. We're like Porsches driving around in the car park of this world. We've been born of imperishable seed, not perishable seed. And so the finish of this life will really just be the starting life of our natural home. And so Peter says, moving into verse 2, my favourite word of the day, therefore, because of that reality, because you are imperishable, rid yourself of all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. Like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk, so that you may grow up into your salvation, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. Get rid of all the perishable, passing, decaying stuff, and instead crave imperishable stuff, stuff that will grow you for eternity. Crave the pure milk of God's imperishable word, his powerful word. Crave that. That's what is fitting for imperishable people. It's like putting bike tyres on the Porsche and filling it up with lawnmower fuel and then expecting it to work properly. They're not the natural fuel. They're not the natural equipment for a Porsche. It's never going to work that way. Our fuel is the true spiritual milk of God's word. That's eternal and good and nourishing and powerful. We're to crave that. We're to hunger for it and feed on it and grow. We're to be today what we are. We've been made of imperishable seed, and so we should live like it today. We should live like it until we come to that final day when all of those things Peter's describing begin, when we receive our inheritance, when Jesus is revealed, when we receive the salvation of our souls, when the impartial judge delivers his verdict, when the imperishable life begins. We're to live today in light of that. On that day, encouragement will end. There'll be no more need, because the goal of the encouragement has arrived. The race is over, or perhaps the race is beginning. The struggle is over, and the hope is no longer needed. And instead, joy and life and love and intimacy and celebration begin, which is the life we were made for. Let's encourage each other with words like these. Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another." And how does this finish? "And all the more as you see the day approaching." Let's encourage each other now as we see the day approaching. What a day that will be. Let's make sure we're ready. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, at times we confess that we feel way too comfortable in this world. We feel like it's our natural home. Please forgive us for that. Help us to feel the discontinuity, the break, the unnaturalness of being imperishable beings in a perishing world. Help us to long for the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls, for eternity and joy and all that comes with the new creation. We pray that we might declare those truths to each other, that we may encourage each other, and not simply that we switch off from this world, but that we change it from the inside, that our attitudes become more like Jesus, our words and our deeds and our thoughts become more like Jesus, so that on that day all glory might go to him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.